ahead and have a seat. Welcome to Village Church. If this is your first time here, my name is Steve, one of the pastors here at Village Church. And as always, I am thankful and grateful to see each and every one of you. If you have a Bible, open it to Matthew 28, just as you did last week, which last week we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. And I believe it was a great Sunday for all Christians to reflect on what really is the bedrock of our faith. To look at the facts upon which we build our very faith that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And when you consider the ramifications of that fact, it is quite literally life-changing. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then there is a God who is Lord over all. The concept of God is not just something that we kind of consider. It's not just something that we think about. It is something that is true, that there is a creator God who is Lord over all, and he has done a great work to make himself known. He's done a great work in which we are redeemed from our sin through faith in Jesus Christ, and we build our very lives upon that. He is not just some disconnected deity. Rather, he is a God who is involved in his creation and personally cares about humanity to the extent that he would sacrifice his own life for people who are dying in their sin. But it's after the celebration of Easter, which we have to then kind of ask ourselves a question I think is important. I think it's why we're talking about this today, and that is the question of now what? Since the resurrection is true, since we have decided upon that fact, what difference does that make in our lives? What difference does that make in the world around us? If all of it is true, which it is, how then should we live in the reality that God has made himself known through Jesus, and the resurrection shows that he is very much Lord over absolute everything? So before we move too quickly from the resurrection, I want to spend today kind of unpacking what I believe is the aftermath of the resurrection. What impact should the reality of the resurrection have in my life moving forward? Because the fact that Jesus rose from the dead means that you are responsible for living in light of the resurrection and submitting to whatever its implications are for your life. The good news, of course, is that Jesus did not leave us guessing as to how we should live. Rather, he told us how we should live, and he's given us a mission upon which we should build our very lives. So in Matthew 28, we have what is commonly referred to as the Great Commission. I've preached many sermons on the Great Commission. I could probably preach 1,000 different sermons on these three verses that we're going to unpack today, and that is because I believe that if Matthew 28:6, as I said last week, is the hinge upon which Scripture swings on, I believe that Matthew 28:18 through 20 really are the aftermath of that foundation that the resurrection gives us. It is how we are to view the world around us. It is how we are to understand our purpose in lives. And I think the temptation, because the criticism that I've received sometimes from preaching this passage is that I don't immediately go to, well, we just got to go to all the world. We've got to give the whole world the message of the resurrection. That's in there. But that is not the central element of this text. The central element of this text is the foundation of the authority of Jesus Christ. And so many people go well-intentioned to reaching the world, and they build the walls of their mission on sand. And so if you want to know why people deconstruct their faith, if you want to know why seemingly used to be great Christian organizations compromise on so many things where cultural issues are concerned under the banner of reaching the lost, it's because they negate the very lordship of Jesus Christ that the mission of reaching the world is built upon. And so, of course, I've built my ministry on reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here's what I've built my ministry on more than that. I want to make sure that it's actually the gospel of Jesus Christ that we're reaching the world with. And the only way to do that is if we understand the implications of verse 18. Let's start reading in Matthew 28, verse 18 with me. And Jesus came to them and said to them, "All authority." Now, how much authority is that? Yeah. It's not just a little. It's not someday. It's not hope to have. It's all. Jesus has absolutely all authority in heaven and on earth. It's been given to him. Go therefore, or because of that, because of what? Because of his authority. Because of the authority that Jesus Christ has, because of the all-encompassing authority in heaven and on earth, because he is in charge, because he is right now, currently, ruling and reigning over absolutely all of creation, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. This is the lens through which the Christian sees the entire world around himself. This is where you go from thinking, it's so great, which it is, that I've been forgiven of my sin. It's fantastic. There's nothing better. It's so great that I've been redeemed from my sin. This is how you go from there, which is the point A of Christianity, to the point B of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. This is where it becomes a concept of forgiveness to an actual worldview through which you understand everything going on in your life. This is how you go from sinner saved by grace to saint alive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how you can go from a person with a chip on your shoulder, with hang-ups, with hang-ons, with victimization going on in your life, to a person who lives a victorious, triumphant, nothing is holding me back. I will be the person that God created me to be. This is how you go from there to here. This is how you live the life that God has created you to live, because you can go from a person who feels 100% sorry for yourself because of how hard life is and how brutal the world around you is, to a person that says, I come in the name of the King of all that is, Jesus Christ, and nothing will hold me back. I will tell you, if you are a Christian, the difference between you and victorious Christians who live in triumph is not, I want you to hear me because I'm going to offend you, so I want to make sure you hear me do it. It is not that your life is harder. It is not that you've got more reasons why your life is so bad compared to everybody else. It is not because so many bad things have happened to you that haven't happened to everybody else. Let me tell you something. Something bad happens to me every day. It's because some people latch on to the reality that I serve a powerful king. Therefore, everything that comes in or goes out of my life is under his authority, will be used for his glory. That is how you face life as a victorious Christian. But so many of you live as though he's not the king. You consider your life through a lens upon which someone else, maybe even Satan himself, is actually the king, because your life would be better if you could just have the foot up that everybody else has. The foot up is not that other people just have more Christian privilege than you have. The foot up is that some of us live under the authority of a powerful king and others of us live under the authority of our problems. Number one this morning, Jesus has all authority and power today. Jesus has all authority and power today. He doesn't get authority after some rapture. He doesn't get authority after some second coming. Jesus Christ, before the foundations of the world, had all authority in heaven and on earth. The resurrection did not give Jesus any more authority. The resurrection showcased the authority that he has always had. He's always been King Jesus. On the day of resurrection, he just graciously chose to show it to us. And so you have to understand who it is that you are dealing with in this verse. The central message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is that God is the Lord. That's the central message of all of Scripture. And the resurrection makes God's identity specific and describes what it is that he expects from us. And so after Jesus rose from the dead, he gives what seems like to me a farewell address to discuss the aftermath, to discuss what is it that I expect of you now that you've seen this gracious resurrection happen in front of you. And what's the first thing that he does when he gathers all these people? He says, I have all authority. He gives them a revelation of his kingship. He gives them a revelation of his lordship. He does not declare a spiritual authority or even a limited authority over his followers. He does not say, I have authority over my church. Now, what does he say? He says, I have it all. Does Jesus have authority over the church? Absolutely. Does Jesus have authority over the spiritual realm? Absolutely. But does Jesus have authority over atheists? Absolutely. Does Jesus have authority over earthquakes? Absolutely. Does Jesus have authority over the worst day of your life? Absolutely. Does Jesus have authority over the best day of your life? Absolutely. Does Jesus have authority over all of the kings, all of the rulers, all of the prime ministers, all of the presidents, all of the czars, all of the whatevers around the world? Absolutely. Is there anything that happens in creation outside of the authority of Jesus Christ? No. And how do I know that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is the only way by which you can read a verse like Romans 8:28. That says, for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. If he is not king, you cannot trust that text. If he does not have all authority, you're doing nothing more than hanging on by a wing and a prayer to Romans 8:28. But by his grace, he's shown us through the resurrection. Therefore, it's not difficult for me to trust all of the promises of Scripture, because anyone who has authority over death and sin can be trusted with the rest as well. Death being the worst enemy is that which God chose to flex his authority so visibly in this world to accomplish. There is therefore no limit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, and this is why I love mocking people who don't believe in God. Even if you deny it, you are still under his authority. You say, oh, he doesn't have authority over me. Not too bad. Joke's on you. And so if you have friends, family members who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, who even would be so foolish as to deny the very existence of God, I do not believe there is any worldview where Christianity is concerned under which you should feel that you need to beg them to submit to lordship. Whether they submit to it or not, they're under it. And so I don't beg anyone to submit to King Jesus, because they're already in submission under his rule and reign, even if they don't realize that. I warn them of what's going to happen if they won't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the type of evangelism this world desperately needs. But I will tell you, there's no way to understand the aftermath of the resurrection without admitting that he is the Lord God over all that exists. John chapter 8, Jesus didn't find out that he had all authority after the resurrection either. He looks to the Pharisees surrounding him. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I love this part. Because Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. He's invoking the name Yahweh to his own name. He's saying, I am the eternal God. I am the God who is speaking to Moses out of a burning bush. I am the God who, when Abraham wasn't even looking for me, he was a pagan worshiping false deities. I just kind of inserted myself into his living room and said, hey, move. Pack the moving truck. You got to get out of here. I got a promised land to take you and your family to, even though you don't even know who I am. Jesus says, that's who I am. And your response to Jesus being the eternal God is to pick up a rock. I'm kind of an idiot picks up a rock when somebody says, I am the eternal God. What's the rock gonna do? Nothing. And then Jesus plays a Jedi mind trick. He hides himself. He says, these are not the droids you're looking for. And he went out of the temple. That's what a God can do. That's what the God can do. And so understand, Jesus is God the Lord from the Old Testament. And that has big implications. In this passage, Jesus not only claims his lordship, he uses it so that on that day he is not crucified. He uses his lordship to mask himself so that he can be crucified at the perfect time. And so the foundation of the Great Commission is the eternal authority of Jesus Christ. He could have justly wielded his authority however he wanted to, but he chose to become a human being, live a perfect life among his creation, die vicariously as a substitute on the cross, and rise from the dead. He chose redemption so that we could be redeemed to a life of worship through living an obedient mission for him. And so the imperative that you see in verse 19 of making disciples immediately follows the proclamation of authority. Therefore, this is a command. This is the final statement of Matthew's gospel. And Jesus gives the ultimate fruit of faith by saying, take the good news of salvation to the world and teach them what it means to be my disciples. That's the intended outcome of the mission. There are some who downplay the emphasis of the term go, and I believe that's short-sighted. Yes, the reality is that you are going through life regardless. And so what Jesus is saying in the original language is, as you're going through life, make disciples. But that doesn't remove the imperative that now that you are a follower of Jesus, your going has been redefined through the imperative of making disciples. And so you don't go for yourself anymore. You don't go for anyone else anymore. You go for the God who has all authority over you, Jesus Christ. And the command that he wants you to go with is first, the proclamation, Jesus is Lord. And secondly, he's made some commands that we need to observe. That is what the Great Commission is actually all about. And so the idea is that the purpose of your going has a new Christian motivation. Acts 1:8 furthers this idea by stating that Christians are to be witnesses to what they've seen. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Here's the question. What are we witnessing to? We are not solely witnessing to a collection of facts. I think that's what some people think witnessing is. We are not witnessing to a list of facts. He is the eternal God. He came with a mission of redemption. He died as a substitute on the cross. He rose from the dead. That's not what witnessing is. What he's talking about here, he says, when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses to the aftermath of those facts. The aftermath of those facts is the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we go through the world witnessing to the reality that Jesus is Lord. And as Paul himself did in Acts chapter 17, he's speaking on Mars Hill. And he says, God has passed over former sins, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a proclamation of lordship. And so our witnessing is not this posture by which we try to cajole the world like used car salesmen, using every technique under the sun to kind of trick people into becoming Christians before they know the implications of Christianity. No, our calling is, I have the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to save people. God demands all people everywhere to repent. How else could Paul say that to a hostile crowd? It's because of the Lordship of Jesus Christ that Paul could say that to a hostile crowd. Too many have reduced this mission to some notion that we reduce our mission to just looking to the world and saying, hey, I've got good news. God loves you. But he needs your permission to be your Lord. That's not what Christians witness to. We witness to the authoritative lordship of Jesus that was showcased through the resurrection. God does love people. That's undoubtedly proven through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he does not need anyone's permission to be Lord. You just need to submit to it. And so we proclaim a gospel that is not from the Jesus the beggar that some people would try to showcase. No, we proclaim a gospel from Jesus who is God, the Lord. But number two this morning, understand that after that, the resurrection must then lead to a culture of discipleship. Must lead to a culture of discipleship. You cannot separate the resurrection from the command to make disciples. And I think some people have. I think some people look at this text and you reduce it not to discipleship, you reduce it to just making converts. And you're just like, I just want people to come to faith in Jesus and they're on their own. That's not what he commands. He commands us build a culture by which we can tell people the lordship of Jesus Christ. They submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And then they have a place to learn, well, now what? Now what is the most important question of coming to faith in Jesus Christ? And the church of Jesus then, living under the authority of Jesus, cultivates environments for discipleship. Discipleship happens, it's really, I believe, a three-orbed approach. It happens where knowledge, application, and practice come together. Where knowledge, application, and practice come together. And so it must be viewed as a three-orbed approach with the appropriate understanding of each one of those areas so that you are not unbalanced, as so many Christians are. First, it's knowledge. Christianity is a confessional faith. In other words, you must know about Jesus in order to confess that he is Lord. Even minimally, no one can argue that knowledge is not involved or even important where the Christian faith is concerned. And why, yes, some people might overvalue knowledge. Many devalue the centrality of knowledge to faith and only focus on application and practice. When you do not focus on the knowledge, you will ultimately end up compromising on, or worse, even denying some of the core tenets of the faith because you're more interested in the application and practice than you are the knowledge. If application and practice do not emerge from knowledge of the orthodox Christian faith that Jesus came to deliver, then you will end up having faulty application and faulty practice. And so you cannot deny the importance of knowledge where this is concerned. And so, when you do not have knowledge, what you inevitably will do, and I see it time and time again, I've seen it so many times, it's an undeniable reality. You will end up basing your faith on a feeling rather than objective facts. And I can tell you one thing. You people cannot be trusted with your feelings. Neither can I. Your feelings will lead you to deny truth. If you pick the right day, because your feelings will lead you down a lot of paths where you will deny truth because it doesn't make you feel the way that you want to feel. Well, friends, emotions must be governed by the truth of reality. Without knowledge, application and practice become subjective. And that's a large problem within the current context of Christianity. The Great Commission outlines knowledge, application, and practice. Jesus declares his authority, which is showcased through the knowledge of his resurrection. Then the mission and baptism are the application, and making disciples through teaching obedience is the practice. That is the life of discipleship. So Christians are disciples, or they are not Christians. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, the Apostle Paul expresses the vitality of knowledge. He says, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures." What does he say? First importance that I received. You don't receive application and practice. You receive knowledge. You receive news, which is why the gospel is good news. And then he writes, this is of first importance. The knowledge of Christ is the primary element of salvation and discipleship. And so, discipleship does not begin with practice because it is not built on your activity. It is built on the activity of God first before it is lived out. And that's why so often when people kind of push back, they kind of buck against the idea that the answers are actually in books, you're never going to make it. We tell people all the time when you come to us for counseling, if you won't read a book, there's really not much I can do for you. Because first, God spoke to us in a book. And so if you won't read his book, you're not going to know what it is that he's done, nor are you going to know what it is to follow him. But also, so much of the Christian faith has been recorded in wonderful books over the centuries that if you look at me and you say, "Well, I'm not a reader. That's not really my love language." My response is probably going to be, "Well, what is your love language? Hell?" If you won't read a book, you're never going to know how to act. That's why one of the most wonderful things you can do, and this literally changed the trajectory of entire cultures. Do you want to know why it's vital that you teach your children how to read? Because God has designed the mind to receive information that impacts and changes the trajectory of your life. That's why to be illiterate should not be anyone's goal yet. So many Christians, while you may not be functionally illiterate where your faith is concerned, you are practically illiterate, and many of you are biblically illiterate for certain. Because you will not submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ to the extent where you will receive the written word. But you must receive it. You must receive the knowledge. Knowledge will literally change your life. But then that knowledge is lived out. And that's how you identify the activity of the faith that you've received. Romans chapter 6 is helpful in showing how our knowledge is applied to become a practice of faithfulness. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised up from dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Note how the apostle begins with knowledge. He starts giving you knowledge of things, but then applying it through using imagery. So he doesn't look at the death and resurrection of Jesus as cold facts. No, he uses them in an application sense when he says, just as he died, so have you died, and he was raised so that you might walk in newness of life. That's application. But then the actual walking in newness of life, that's the practice. So all three of them represented throughout all of Scripture. Then in Romans chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, he applies it to the practice of living. He says, "For the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider, you must think yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You must apply it. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, rather. Our sinful selves died to Christ. That is the greatest application you can make from the gospel right there. But that's an application that only comes through the knowledge of Christ dying and why he died. Therefore, our knowledge transforms how we think about life. Then we repent of real sin and present our actual bodies to show the movement from death to life in our daily living. Discipleship, then, is not optional. It's simply the aftermath of resurrection. It's the outlet of faith in the Christian life. If there is no life of discipleship, and quite frankly, there is no true belief in the knowledge of Christ either. But there must be a goal. I'm a very goal-oriented person. And so if I look at this, I say, okay, I got to walk in newness of life. Okay, I got to present my body. I've got to consider myself dead to sin, alive to Christ, giving my body to him to live the life the resurrection has earned me. Where am I going? You don't just start driving without anywhere to go. That's how you get yourselves into trouble. See, some of you are living, this is free, by the way. Some of you are living where you are going and you've got no destination in mind. And so you just go down a whole lot of bad roads because you don't know where you're going. So you're just going to pick a road and you're going to drive down it not knowing where you're going. But the good news of the gospel is he gives us the road that we are meant to drive down so that you are not aimlessly driving down the road of life with no destination in mind. Because when you have no destination in mind, trust me, you're not going to get to the right place. You're going to get to a lot of wrong places. The end goal of discipleship in light of the resurrection is being conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, two chapters after Romans 6. The apostle writes this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Some of you can't get past the word predestined to get to the point of the verse, and that's your problem. It's not mine. So I'm not going to deal with that right now. That's another sermon for another day. But right now, I want you to actually see the point of the verse. The point of the verse is right there, conformed to the image of his son. The purpose for which God has done a substitutionary work on the cross for you is so that you can be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. He orchestrated this entire sovereign work of saving a people for himself through Christ so that his people could be conformed to his image. This is a theological declaration about discipleship. Don't miss it. You are predestined for a purpose, and that is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And it doesn't happen in a moment. You are born again through and to faith in Jesus Christ in a moment. But being conformed to the image of his son happens through a process that will take your entire life. That is the life of discipleship. That is the goal of the resurrection. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers, which is a reference to his resurrection. That's how I tied that there. He came alive, metaphorically speaking, in the resurrection for your hope to be conformed to the image of his son. Faith creates a new life in which you are reborn into a real life process of gaining a family resemblance to Jesus. It's the same idea when someone sees a sibling and says, oh, I can tell you are so-and-so's brothers or sister. That is the goal of discipleship in your life. So the people will look at you and say, I see so many similarities between you and the firstborn among many brothers, Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Number three, the resurrection means that the future of Christianity is triumph. The future of Christianity is triumph. Had to get this in here. No, Jesus is not returning Monday during the eclipse. There's literally no connection. So some of y'all are probably going to be upset with me. But there's nothing in the Bible about what's happening Monday. All right, nothing. Not connected to anything. Christianity is very much a forward-looking faith. And so the implications of the resurrection are not just for the present. They are for the present, but there's so much more than that. They are not intended, as those who consider Christianity some type of therapeutic religion, to be reduced to just the right here and the right now. Christianity always looks to the future. We have not yet realized the ultimate fulfillment of all that the resurrection of Jesus Christ entails. And we will not realize the ultimate fulfillment of all that it entails until he returns again. Yes, he is coming back. The conclusion of the Great Commission and the book of Matthew finds Jesus making a very important promise. I will be with you to the end of the age. And I can tell you right now, the end of the age has not happened yet. This was not fulfilled in the past. This is a future promise. So yes, Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, and he is present with us in our journey of discipleship through this life. But we are moving towards a greater triumph than we have realized where his authority is concerned. Yes, the gospel demands an optimistic outlook on life. And so if you are the type of Christian that just looks at it and says, well, the world's going to go to hell in a handbasket, then Jesus is going to return. That's not biblical. That would be so much a discouragement from even trying. The truth is, Jesus says, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them, and I'm going to be with you every step of the way. So what is he saying? He's saying, build life into this world. Build a culture under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Build families where you can disciple children, where you can impact other families. Christianize every square foot of this world as much as it depends on you. Because the gospel will triumph over the world as sure as I am that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. This is a future promise. We have an authoritative revelation from God in Scripture within which God traces the origins of creation all the way through and to the gospel of Jesus, then beyond it to the present applications with promises of future hope and restoration of all things in the eternal kingdom of God. That is why in the book of Habakkuk, the prophet says, the knowledge of God will cover the world as the seas cover the oceans. Because under the authority of Jesus Christ, we are going to be used by God to spread his presence over more and more of the world as time goes by. And so no matter what, friend, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are on the right side of history. That's why we don't back down. That's why we do not compromise. That's why we don't give a square inch on biblical precepts. That's why we do not consider whatever the new wave of heresy that is impacting the world, where the world is saying you must bend on this or you must bend on that in order to be on the right side of history. I think, who do you think you are? Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And so long as he is on his throne, which is for eternity, by the way, if I'm with him, I'm always on the right side of history, no matter what anyone in the world may think of me, no matter what anyone in the world may say of me, no matter how much foolishness they may accuse me of, no matter how much they vilify my name, I won't move because Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. And I serve a God who's moving history towards Revelation 21. Starting in verse 1, the Apostle John writing of a vision, he said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Amen. That's where we're headed. That's guaranteed. That's happening. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we look to the promises like this and see a guaranteed future that we can look to and have hope for, and what we invest our lives towards. Because of the resurrection, what we see in Revelation 21 will literally happen. God will refine this world to be restored to his vision. Notice where Jesus is in this text. He's on the throne. Because the kingdom has a king. God is going to rule and reign forever. Jesus has triumphed in the resurrection. Therefore, he is triumphing through the proclamation of his gospel in the world. Therefore, he will triumph in Revelation 21 in the future. There will be no more death, no more tears, only life in the presence of God for all eternity. Right now, I experience reconciliation with God through faith in the gospel. I think some of the most downplayed good news where the gospel is concerned is that there is coming a day where I won't need faith any longer. It won't be necessary. Because I will be in his presence, and when I see him face to face, I won't have to have faith anymore. I won't have to endure any longer in a world that denies him. Once God has fully judged this world, there will be no death. And if there is no death, there will be no sin. There will be no more goodbyes. Perfection will be realized. No sin, no death means there will never be another reason to mourn. There will never be another cancer diagnosis. There will never be another heart that fails. The triumph of the resurrection must be applied to the way you look at the world right now, as well as the way you think about your future and the future of everyone around you. This is why we build in a world with hope of a better day. Because the authority of Christ has present and future implications that we apply to the world around us. I'm at the age now, quickly, where I am concerned about the world I'm going to leave to my children. How could I not be, friends? But when I am tempted to have anxiety towards that, I remind myself that I will leave a world that is just as much under the authority of Jesus Christ as I'm in right now. And so I leave my children as warriors submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, who build a better future for themselves and everyone else. In Jeremiah 29:11, God makes a promise to Israel. He says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I won't take that too far, but I will tell you, if Israel at that moment had based their outlook on their present circumstances, they were in captivity at this point, then they could not have looked at that and said, God, thank you. No, they probably looked at that in their present situation and said, are you crazy? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. But God had built for Israel a history of faithfulness. Friend, you may look at your life right now. You may look at the world around you and think, what's the point of trusting God and being a disciple? How can I have hope in a hopeless world? Because the resurrection reveals that God had a plan and will always have a plan. The aftermath of the resurrection finds the disciples of Jesus living out the application and practice of discipleship in light of the resurrection. trusting God for the future of Revelation 21 because he proved he could and would do it by raising Christ from the dead. Therefore, live in light of that trust. Live for the aftermath of the resurrection. A few application points this morning. First, submit yourself to the authority of Jesus. He is the king, whether you like it or not. So you better like it. That's kind of my thing. Better start liking it because it's true. Secondly, live to be and make disciples of Jesus. It is literally the point and purpose of your life. Discipleship is the answer to why am I here? You are here to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Third, grow in knowledge, application, and practice of faith. You need all three of them. Don't divorce any of those three from your life. You need all three. And then finally, apply the hope of a Christian future to your present life. Live hopeful, even if your circumstances seem hopeless.